Blog Talk Radio.
Hello, everyone. I'd like to welcome all of you back to Ohio Exopolitics. Sorry for the long introduction. Our guest this evening is Thomas Fusco. Fusco, I think, is the correct pronunciation. Let me try to give him a call and see if we can get the show started. Take just a second. I'm dialing him now. We are not doing very well this evening, although I have him on Skype here. Very strange, very, very strange. Well, we may just have to do the show on Skype. That's a shame. Well, what? Okay, no problem. We'll just do the show on Skype. All right. Hello, folks. Hopefully you can hear me. We've had a little bit of strange mix-up here at the beginning of the show. I am going to bring the chat room back up and see if we can get this show back on the road. I had Thomas on Skype there for a minute. He was calling on the wrong number, and we couldn't seem to get the show started. So, unfortunately, there'll be a big blank gap in this. Looks like we got Sunnyside Up waiting, and hopefully he can hear. And I'll tell Thomas to call in. Please call in. So sorry about the confusion. Occasionally it happens. Thomas Fusco, or Fusco, I'm going to pronounce his name wrong all night probably, should be calling in. He has a book called Behind the Cosmic Veil. He's a real nice guy, and he does really good work. He's been having some kind of trouble calling in. I'm not sure what his problem. It could be Blog Talk. Blog Talk does have glitches sometime. I will put the call-in number in the chat room. Sunnyside, if you want to call in just for a second to make sure that things are working properly, I'll give that a shot. I will send him the call-in number, 917-889-7099. Maybe we'll get a show today at some point, hopefully. There we go. We have a Skype caller. I'll try to bring the Skype caller on the air. Sometimes the Blog Talk does hang. There we go. It's kind of, hello, is this Thomas?
Yes. Do you have me?
We're in. Fantastic.
Oh, boy. Isn't that wonderful?
Why don't you pronounce your last name for the listeners so I don't screw it up?
Okay. Hang on just a second.
Hey, I got my headphones on now.
Excellent, excellent, excellent.
That sounds better, doesn't it?
Yes, it does.
My last name is Fusco.
Fusco.
Fusco, F-U-S-C-O. When my ancestors came off the boat, it was Fusco. And once they got in America, it was Fusco.
Oh, they changed it on you then.
Yes, but it's not Fusco. That doesn't exist.
Okay. Let's just get started. I've got some questions, and I've read your book incrementally over time. I'm not completely done with it. It's very, very large. It's a very interesting book. I like the way your book describes gravity as a kind of bend in space-time caused by the mass of a given object, and you talk about how a planet creates a gravity well, and that things can get pulled into that gravity well. Can you talk a little bit about gravity?
Well, yes, Mark. Actually, in the theory of that I introduced in the book, the theory of supergeometry or supergeometric theory, and for the sake of your audience who may not be familiar with my work, this is a new cosmological theory, or what they call a TOE or a TOE, a theory of everything, that unlike the others that have come before, this one actually accommodates supernatural and paranormal phenomena.
Hmm.
What I do talk about in the book, and I think this is what you're recounting, is the traditional view of gravity based on Einstein's relativistic theory, relativity. And this talks about, Einstein talked about the bending of space in association with mass. And we probably should also add, Mark, real quick, so people can understand, because honestly, unless you get deep into the university end of education on this, general education doesn't give us, they don't give you a very deep understanding of it. Space is a substantial field. It's like a substance. And this is one of the great revelations that Einstein gave to us, that it is actually a substantive field that's defined by four independent variables, height, width, depth, and time. Where we get the concept of space-time. So that's why space can be bent and warped, because it actually, it's not like what Newton proposed. He put forward that space was an empty nothingness, that was occupied by material that moved through a constant meter of time in this empty void. So space, instead, we know today, is a field. It actually is a substance of sort. You can almost think of it like a fluid in a way. And traditionally speaking, mass is associated with the warping of this field in its vicinity. And it's these bends in space that cause the effect of gravity. Einstein compared it to one of the models he liked to use was a rubber membrane, so to speak, stretched across the mouth of, let's say, a bowl. And if you put a large ball bearing on that rubber membrane, you would see it depress. It would sink into the rubber. And then if you put a smaller marble on the same membrane and kind of spin it or get it in motion, it would tend to spiral down that depression until it hit the large ball bearing in the middle. And so this is the effect that we know as gravity. What supergeometric theory says is that there's enough evidence to indicate that gravity is not what is formed by mass. We know there's always an association where there's mass, there's gravitational bending of space. But we now know that close to 90% of the gravitational effect that we can observe in the universe has no physical mass adjacent to it. It's just these warps in space-time that have no mass to account for them, which is how we came up with the imaginary substance of dark matter. So that the audience is familiar with that, too, because they hear a lot of talk about dark matter, but may not know exactly what it means. So the idea is that dark matter is supposed to provide the mass that is causing this bending of space. But we have no evidence that it's there. So my theory kind of picks up where Theodore Calusa left off. And he concluded that gravity was non-local, which what he meant was that you could have gravitational fields without adjacent mass, but those fields were being generated by something outside of space-time. I know that in the those who follow ufology and the UFO phenomenon sometimes talk about interdimensional travel. And although it's not scientifically precise, that term, interdimensional, we do have the idea that it involves somehow being able to interact with space-time dimensions by being outside of it. And so non-local phenomena would be this. It would be an effect on local space that is coming from somewhere outside of space-time. So according to my theory, I think all matter still behaves the way, or all gravity still behaves the way as it did at the Big Bang. When the universe began, the first thing that appeared was an expanding bubble of space-time. But Mark, if people stop and think, there was yet no mass. The mass came later. So according to supergeometric theory, the gravitational fields precede mass. It is mass that materializes within these pockets of space-time. And so it's a very unique and you know, basically turns modern science on its head. It matches all the observations that modern science has, but provides a better explanation without having to make up imaginary substances like dark matter and dark energy.
Well, that was what I was going to ask you. Do you think dark matter is real?
No. I predicted many years ago that dark matter was not real and that they would not find it. And as time goes on, I mean, if people follow the scientific journals, you constantly see articles being published every several months, depending on what publication you're reading, that say that you know, we are losing hope in finding this dark matter. that we have no way of classifying it because we have no physical observation of any evidence for it at all. It was supposed to, they were supposed to try to find evidence of it in the Large Hadron Collider, in the LHC.
Mm-hmm.
And they still haven't found it. So, and there's other problems with it too. You're talking about, if dark matter exists, you're talking about it having to represent close to 90% of all of the mass in the universe. That's a fantastical concept.
Yeah.
And at the same time, Mark, to have, let's say, the material content of the universe, that would be the term that Einstein used, material content, to have the sum total of material content in the universe, of which only 10% is visible and detectable, which in turn would mean that 90% of it is completely undetectable and unobservable in any way, is a fantastical notion. Science has no problem with religious doctrine as long as it's pronounced by one of its own sages.
Yeah, that's a good point. They will tend to reinterpret the data to fit their model, don't they?
Well, yes, and that is how science works. We have an observation. Then we ask questions about it. Then we form certain opinions. They're called hypotheses. And then we take that hypothesis and we try to fit it in with the known observation and data that we have. It's an important process of science where we actually come up with the theoretical model. Then we pose questions to it. And if it answers the kinds of questions that we like in the way that we think it should be, then we start testing it. And so that's the way it works. But sometimes, well, I should say, Mark, the problem is with modern science that we're stuck in a paradigm. It really is like a religious paradigm of materialism or physicalism, in that all of reality is supposed to be physical. There's nothing that's supposed to exist outside of what is physical. And so when you're stuck within that paradigm, you are forced to make up things like dark matter and dark energy and gravitons, because you have no choice, because you're working under a religious doctrine that determines that reality is nothing more than what's physical. And that's where we run into these kind of problems.
Don't sometimes they try to reinterpret the data in such a way that it supports their hypothesis?
Oh, absolutely. One of the things I mention in my book is that science, the discipline of science, is different than scientists. Science is a pure philosophy. Scientists are human beings. And as scientists, we're subject to the same, you know, prejudices and misconceptions and false assumptions as every other human being. We just do it a lot better.
So there must be how can I say this? There has to be a spiritual aspect then. Spirit, energy, or something to that effect has to exist then, right? That's what's missing from the normal scientific model, I guess.
Well, yes. And spirituality, of course, that is for a long time very, very human in its concept. It's oftentimes it's experiential. But science really has no coordinate for it, no concrete term. At least it hasn't until supergeometry came along. No tent peg, no anchored reference point where they could say, this is something tangible, and we could speak about this in a tangible way. So it's this nebulous notion. Even within our own selves, within the human community, if we speak to 10 different people about what they think of spirituality, they might give you 10 definitions on it. So it's very tough, but one of the things I tried to do in my bookmark is to give some sort of that tangible reference point, that concept that we can crystallize, and then we can begin talking around it. So essentially what I started out is to come up with a specific notion that information, and again, we're talking about a lot of these ideas that we don't speak about in common language in the way science uses it. Information, from a scientific point of view, is the data from which everything is assembled. All matter and energy, space and time is a result of materialized, assembled information. And what I talk about in my book is that information can come from something outside of the physical. And the example I give is the Big Bang. The Big Bang originated with something that wasn't physical. And the physical materialized to it, but it materialized according to a well-defined set of laws and principles. It wasn't this random, ambiguous materialization. It was very specific. Everywhere in the early universe, primary particles began to assemble according to the same plan. There was no trial and error process. Neutrinos assembled everywhere in the universe the exact same way, according to the same plan. The idea is that the information, the blueprint, the matrix for it all, existed in the singularity before it emerged as something physical. And it's this information that exists outside of space-time but materializes into the physical that has been given this name supergeometry, as being a superset of normal physical geometry. And so now that we have something that we can say, okay, here's this theoretical point. Now let's take a look at everything we observe in the universe and see if this idea answers more questions in a compelling way than existing ideas. And now that we can do that, now that we have an idea that there's information that exists outside of space-time, that can in fact materialize into something physical, now we have a concrete concept around which we can actually have a scientifically relevant discussion about what quote-unquote spirituality could be.
Do you think you mentioned that the scientists, I think you said that the scientists only acknowledge the physical. Would you consider things like light and electricity physical?
Oh, absolutely. Okay. Anything that we can observe and measure is physical. Because we are observing and measuring it with physical instrumentation. Even the human senses, Mark, we could take a look and say, even though that they're made of flesh and blood, that they are still detectors. It's still a form of instrumentation. Our eyesight detects photons. We don't see any object. We're absolutely blind. No one has ever seen a physical object. We see the energy that's emitted from or reflected from the object. And so anything that can be detected and measured by a physical instrument is absolutely physical. It exists within the same space-time geometric framework as the observed. So the observer and the observed exist in the same framework, and that what makes it physical.
So there is a form of life then that exists outside of the physical realm?
We could speak about that in a philosophical way.
Okay.
You know, in my book, I talk a lot about, I devote a little bit of it to the idea of the biblical, the Judeo-Christian concept of spiritual life.
Mm-hmm.
And I talk about the very strong correspondences between that spiritual content and actually physical light. But what is beyond space-time, we can't really call it light, except only in a metaphor, Mark, philosophically and metaphorically. Because light is defined by a particular wavelength. And we know what the speed that it travels in a vacuum. We know its frequency and amplitude. We know its particular form, which is a photon. We've been able to measure it. So light is definitely physical. Anything beyond that that would have metaphors to it wouldn't be light as such by you know, strict definition.
What I was asking is there L-I-F-E, life, outside of the physical?
Oh, life. I'm sorry. I thought you said light.
No, that's okay.
Okay. Although what I did say was interesting anyway.
Yes, it was.
Life outside the physical. How do we define life?
Well, you said information existed before the Big Bang, right?
Yes. If we can even speak about it intelligently that way, because the word before is a temporal designation. So again, we're almost speaking metaphorically. But yes, you're right. If we look at life, if we consider life from an information viewpoint, you pick up a good point there, Mark, because it does involve information. And we look at life as a coherent collection, accumulation, a coherent unit of information that reacts together in a purposeful way, in an animated way, and in a metabolic way, then we can call that life. Life is still very hard to define when it gets down to the nitty-gritty. But yes, if coherent organizations of information, packets of information, can simulate that kind of activity, then yes, quote-unquote, life could exist outside of physical space-time.
Well, that's very interesting. So life then must come out of the non-physical into, I would say, into the child in the womb, for example.
According to supergeometric theory, everything in the physical universe materializes from the supergeometric or the pre-physical or the superphysical. There's a number of ways to say it. Physicist David Bohm called it an implicate order that gave rise to an explicate order, which is the same type of idea, but very, very scientifically jargoned. yes. Well, here's another way of looking at it. And, you know, these are the kind of arguments, Mark, that I use with scientists and physicists and even atheists at times to kind of stand them up on end. And they kind of have to stop and hesitate and think, because they've never looked at it this way before. Sometimes arguments are more effective depending on how they're framed. So if you use the language that people are used to talking in, speaking in, you know, if I spoke Italian, I wouldn't really understand English. You'd have to talk to me in Italian. Let's take a look real quick at systems and subsystems, because I think this will help people get a more accurate concept. And a crystallized concept, Mark, is so important as a foundation from which to converse and discuss and work. In so many of these alternative fields, the paranormal fields, spirituality, religion, UFO, not that religion is alternative, but we speak of it always in these nebulous, ambiguous ways. We need something very specific. So if we talk about systems and subsystems, scientists take systems and they study them all the time. Let's say biologists might study the system of a particular pond out in the middle of the woods. And we will have a set of laws and principles that define and establish not only the system itself, but also determines its behavior. So here we have a system with a set of laws and principles that define and govern it. And then we have a process that goes on in these systems that give rise to subsystems. So you might think of things like the grasses and the microbes and the fishes and the frogs as kind of subsystems of this big system, which is the, you know, the pond in the middle of the forest. The issue, though, is that a subsystem will never act in a way that is contrary to or that is outside of the laws and principles governing the system that gave rise to the subsystem. If we look at a system and study it as an automobile, we understand that it will not give rise in itself to a giraffe.
Mm-hmm.
It's not within the laws and principles that govern the system. And the subsystems that emerge from it cannot exceed or transcend or contradict the laws and principles of the system which gave rise to it. Now, this is very well known in science. But if we take this, Mark, if we apply this idea of systems and subsystems to the universe, now we're getting somewhere. Because in the universe, and we understand it operates by a very specific set of laws and principles. That's something that when I was a kid, we still didn't know. We weren't sure whether the laws and principles at the far reaches of the universe were the same as they were here. Now we know they are. It is a single set of laws and principles governing the universe at all large, which we're still trying to explore and find them all. But now let's take a look at subsystems. You mentioned the baby in the mother's womb. That's a subsystem of the universe. It can never become anything that is contrary to or outside of the laws and principles that govern the system which gave rise to it. So if the universe gave rise to a subsystem, isn't this cool that we take a scientific principle and we start applying it in ways that science normally doesn't? And this is why when I talk to scientists with this kind of concept, their mouth drops, because I've just gone into their home court and taken their home rules and their home court advantage and gave them a bloody nose in the ring with it. And this is what the alternative community doesn't do. They just go off in their own world and say, well, science is science, and they're never going to be on the same side as we are, and so they hoot with it. But so the system of the universe gave rise to the subsystem, which is the child in the mother's womb. Now, if that cannot transcend or contradict the laws and principles of the greater system that gave rise to it, what this tells us is that built into the laws and principles of the universe is life, intelligence, and intent.
Let me
because we all express that. Go ahead. I just wanted to say one more principle.
Sure.
Real quick.
Go ahead.
All right. Now, if we establish that, then go back to the Big Bang. And then realize that system was given rise to, it emerged from a set of laws and principles that predated the emergence of physical reality. Oh, now we have just taken science and merged it with fundamental spiritual principles and religious principles, and we've forged it together in a way that you can't unravel it.
So. And now, I think you really hit on something big there, and it leads me to a couple conclusions, and you can tell me if you disagree or agree. First of all, it makes me think there is a universal intelligence, but that it doesn't behave like a Heavenly Father. Instead, it's more neutral than the religious people understand. What are your thoughts on that idea?
Well, let's take a look at what the concept of And I think when you're talking about Heavenly Father, we're kind of pulling that from Judeo-Christianity, which is good.
Exactly.
Because a lot of our listeners will have a good idea of what that, some sense of what that is intended. Mm-hmm. What is the concept of the Father or a Father in human families? What role does the Father play? And then we take a look, and it's projected, well, we have the Heavenly Father, which is the Father of the universe, the Father of, of human beings as well, which makes sense because they're a subsystem of the universe, which was derived by that supergeometric information, which was apparently intelligent. Otherwise, where did intelligence come from? And we get a broader sense of what that means by Heavenly Father. Now, is it the exact same as a physical father? No. But in many ways, it operates in the same way. And of course, Christians and Jews would argue that the Heavenly Father, through the prophets and the apostles in Christ, taught us the proper way of living. So even in that, we have a component of it that would parallel, you know, that a Heavenly Father would parallel a physical father. If you follow what I'm saying.
I think you may have misunderstood the point I was trying to make. What I was trying to say is religion pictures the universal intelligence as behaving like a father. And what I was saying that perhaps this universal intelligence is more neutral than a father is.
Ah, yes, I understand. I understand what you're saying.
Yeah.
That's a very subjective way of looking at it. It's hard to qualify it. I guess you would have to think of, you would have to start getting into specifics, Mark.
I'll get a specific case. So if we have a universal intelligence, a father, for example, would not allow his child to run out into traffic and get killed. But the universal intelligence is more neutral than a father. It will allow things like that to happen, where a Heavenly Father wouldn't, I would argue.
Oh, I understand. Okay. boy, we're going to, you know, I don't know how to answer that other than in from a, you know, almost like a religious point of view. But I'll do the best I can with it.
Okay.
You know, if the difference between a human child, as, you know, in relation to his or her human father, and then we as collectively humans with free will, as children of the universe, we have a slightly different scenario, Mark. Because as children mature, or especially when they're young, they really do not have autonomous free will. When they're very young, they're not even able to care for themselves. Even the offspring that we see of animals, you know, baby rabbits or whatever they are, they're not completely endowed with autonomy and free will. Now, once they reach a maturity, let's say legally, if we're talking legally, 18 or 21 years old, then they have autonomous free will. They can do whatever they choose. And at that point in time, they are, in fact, free spirits, so to speak. So that doesn't mean, though, that once they reach maturity, that their father still isn't their father. It just means that they have full exercise of free will and full autonomy. So to that respect, I would say, no, I would disagree that the Heavenly Father would not be as generic, so to speak, or as, what's the word I'm trying to use?
Neutral?
Apathetic?
Neutral is what I would say.
Yes.
I would say neutral.
Yeah, I don't know whether I would use the word neutral either, but it's an interesting philosophical discussion. Neutrality would mean that the quote-unquote Heavenly Father, Universal Intelligence, whatever, doesn't care what happens. That would be kind of neutrality to me. They let whatever happens, happens. Go ahead.
Well, yeah. I mean, we could definitely... I think it may work that way. I'm not here to, put a stake in the ground and try to argue. You know, people have their own different philosophies, but the more I study, I'm leaning towards that. It's like a neutral, positive superintelligence. And I would say that it's neither good nor evil. I know this is really very contrary to religion, though, isn't it?
Well, certain religions. I mean, I think that, Mark, what you're saying, there are elements of certain religions that actually do look at it that way. Mm-hmm. Let me say this. Let's fall back on scientific observation for a moment, or just observation in general. And without getting into too deep of a discussion, because I know that we're limited in time, we understand from scientific observation and from the laws and principles that we've been able to determine that non-existence is the most probable state for order and structure in the universe. Now, that's, again, something that you didn't pick up in high school and maybe not in college unless you studied physics. It is the most probable state of reality, physical reality, is disorder. And yet we have this influence of order that constantly imposes itself upon the disorder and creates orders and structures that is contrary. In other words, we don't have any observation in the sum total of the physical universe that explains what it is that imposes order upon disorder. For example, if we take an enclosed container and it's just filled with air, but it's perfectly sealed, nothing can escape inside or outside, and it's just filled with common air, and we know the air is mixed up of all kinds of molecules and gases. There's a myriad of them in there. Now, picture for a moment that for some unknown reason, this disorder, this chaos, because these atoms are constantly colliding with each other, preventing any kind of a structure from forming. That's the normal state of the universe. That's the most probable state of what's in the universe. Suddenly, all the oxygen atoms, or in the air, they're actually molecules, the way they're put together. All the oxygen molecules begin to draw themselves out of the rest of the gases and accumulate into a solid ball of oxygen into one corner of the container. That is order. That's what's considered order and structure. And it is the least probable state of the universe. We have no explanation as to how that could come about in this enclosed container, because disorder would constantly be working at destroying any fragment of order. As soon as it began to emerge, it would be completely destroyed. But yet, what I'm describing in that closed container is precisely what happened in the early universe, and we have no explanation for it. Now, further, let's take the argument further. And let's say if that is the case, there is something in the laws and principles that govern the universe that struggles against the disorder in order to create order. There is something built into the universe that has a tendency to form order out of disorder. Now, we can almost look like that as a polarity, that this polarity of order opposes itself against the polarity of disorder, which means there is a tendency to impose order over disorder, which means there's some sort of a theme. There's some sort of a philosophical intent behind that. And that's not neutral. That's not something that whatever happens, happens. Now, if the universe and everything that's in it and how it behaves was formed by that body of information,
see,
that's in the non-physical, then it's not neutral.
Well, here, what if the universe, the universal intelligence is evolving, just like we evolve? What if it's not immutable? What if it is growing and changing and learning?
Well, if it was doing that, then it would have a tendency towards that, towards learning. There would be a direction. It wouldn't be neutral.
Well,
there would be a directional movement in the process. In other words, when you say neutral, it's plus one plus negative one plus positive one equals zero. You're talking about a state of absolute balance. The universe doesn't exist in a balance. It exists in a controlled imbalance or a constrained imbalance.
How can I say this? For example, if you and I are sitting, and we don't realize it, and we're sitting on a fault line, and there's a tremendous earthquake, we're going to die. And
probably, quite probably.
Yeah,
that
that's what I'm saying.
That would be the most probable state. Yeah.
That would be the most probable state. So what I'm saying is that maybe it's not, maybe it's more scientific to say this universal intelligence is neutral, because it becomes very, very difficult to explain so many actions that occur in our reality if there is a quote-unquote Heavenly Father.
I think I'm getting in the direction that you're talking about. It's these concepts, of course, Mark, you and I know, you particularly, because you deal with this all the time in your radio program. These concepts are very difficult to precisely verbalize.
Yes, they are.
And yes, and in order to have this merging that has been part of my goal with science and the supernatural, so to speak, we do have to start with very precise definitions and very precise ways of describing it. Are you talking about whether the universe is neutral on whether those creatures live or die? Is that what you're talking about?
What I'm saying is the universal intelligence perhaps views life and death as a cycle. What if there is a part of us that's non-physical that, you know, when we die, it goes into this other realm where that quote information was that you were talking about, and perhaps it cycles back into the physical at a later date. I'm just throwing that out as a possibility.
I understand, but and I get that concept, but I'm still not clear as to how that process equals what you're talking about as neutrality.
Well, if the universal intelligence knows that this process is in place, it doesn't have to intervene every time one of its creatures is about to get destroyed by an earthquake or a volcano. I'm just throwing out an alternative model. See what I'm saying?
Yes. Now we're getting very close to it. Again, through precise discussion, we're able to refine these concepts into something that's a little bit more, tangible. I know what you mean. In other words, you're saying that, you know, well, some people may believe, well, the Heavenly Father watches over me.
Mm-hmm.
And some people would say, well, no, he doesn't. It's like Newton had talked about the clockwork universe. that God set the universe in place and started the clock, and it just runs by itself.
That's interesting.
Yes.
That's very interesting.
So, yeah, that's clockwork universe. That term is from Isaac Newton, and that's the way he prescribed the universe. He thought of the of God putting everything in its place and then turning the switch and starting it to run, and it runs by itself.
Wow.
But that is not that's not necessarily neutral in its own way. It's very specific. It has a very specific direction. But what you're talking about, yes, it's like when here's an example. Here's an example. And this is from the Bible. This is an interesting thing that Jesus said. When I believe that it was the disciples, or at least people who were following him, and folks, forgive me if I don't remember this 100% accurate. He talked about, or somebody asked him about this tower or bridge that people were building, and it collapsed and killed the people in it that were next to it, working on it. And they were asking him, what sins did these people commit to have this fate befall them? And Jesus said, did you think that those people were any more sinful than anyone else? You know, so he's like going away from that kind of a destiny kind of, you know, these people, or the idea that these people were bad people and that's why God allowed them to be killed. But then he said, you know, if you continue to sin, you'll befall the same fate. So he said that it wasn't so much the divine hand that made that happen. It's the divine design that put these things in place, and that we, with free will, have to learn how to live in a certain way that allows us to walk along the lines that are favorable to the way that God made things. And if we walk in a different way, then we're going to go against the intent of God, and we're going to run into problems just because the way he put the whole thing together.
So would you say there are then are certain laws to the universe?
Oh, absolutely. We scientifically, we know that. Spiritually, on a greater, in a broader sense, if we kind of break out for a moment the confines, the constraints of Judeo-Christianity, constraints of the Bible, and not that there's anything wrong with those constraints, because the universe itself is constrained. Don't misconstrue me. But to break out of those constraints intellectually for a second and look in a broader sense, we find a general consensus that the idea of spirituality from a positive perspective is the tendency towards life. That which encourages the emergence of life, the strengthening of life, the perpetuation of life is good. That which works towards the destruction of life is evil.
Let me throw something in here. And I thought you said a very, very profound thing about 5 or 10 minutes ago. You said something to the effect that nothing comes out of the system that is contrary to the larger system. So what I thought of, then that would probably mean there wouldn't be a hell, right?
Well, you know, if we have a part of reality that is tending towards death, because we talk about this religiously, we can talk about, or spiritually, we can talk about life and death. We can talk about light and darkness from a spiritual point of view. From scientifically, we could speak of order and disorder. If there is a contrast between these things, then there must be a contrasting equivalent in what is beyond the physical, in what is in the super geometric, that there has to be what I talk about, a positive absolute which is a term from Charles Fort, and a negative absolute. And the conflict between those two absolutes is what creates the differences from which the universe emerges. You cannot have dimensions without having differences. So if there is a seat, a spiritual seat of the positive, there must also be a spiritual seat of the negative. Because, again, if we drop back into the Bible, it makes comments like flesh and blood cannot obtain the kingdom of heaven, and that the corruption can have no part in incorruption. So if what we consider as heaven and God and that heavenly realm is absolute incorruption, then in order to contrast it, there would have to be a realm that is absolute corruption. And the two colliding against one another would create the differences that give rise to dimensions. And we're smack in the middle of it.
So does that... I thought what you said was very brilliant, that if there's a larger system and you have a subsystem within it, no subsystem would come out of a larger system that was contrary to the system that it came out of.
Yes, it's profound, but it's a standard scientific principle. I'm just applying it in ways that they usually don't. But yes, you're right. Okay. That's the way it works.
So it sounds almost like there's a contradiction here then. Because I think say we have this larger system and a subsystem comes out of this, which is a human being, right? This human being lives
ultimately
a life.
Ultimately, yes.
Yeah. So it's not going to be contrary to the larger system that it came out of, correct?
Correct.
So if the larger system, how could there be a hell then? Because the child that came out of the larger system would just be a reflection of what that larger system was.
So, right.
So I don't get how could there be, why would there be an eternal punishment for something that was just part of the system it came out of?
Some of this I can address scientifically. Some of it mm-hmm. is, addressed philosophically.
Mm-hmm.
And I think for expedience purposes, because of our time restraints, I would choose to address it philosophically.
Okay.
And again,
fine.
If we go back to what I was talking about, which is a standard scientific concept of between order and chaos, and that interaction between the two, we would be talking about a religious concept of good and evil, because the chaos tends to destroy all order. That is its nature. Chaotic nature is to work constantly to break down any order and structure that would arise in the universe. And we have this influence order that constantly fights against the chaos to build and maintain order and structure. We can look at living creatures reproducing themselves, having offspring, as a necessary process, because ultimately the forces of chaos decay and break down an existing order and structure. So the universe has to have a way to renew these orders and structures so that they can withstand the work of chaos that tends to destroy them. They need to refresh themselves, to renew themselves. So if these things have non-physical equivalents, then both order and chaos has a non-physical equivalent. you know, ergo heaven and hell, if you would like to look at it that way. Now, I know there are some people who religiously believe, they have a religious belief that there cannot possibly be a hell. And because there cannot be a place of punishment. And this is part of their religious belief. It's something that gives them a sense of security and good feeling. That there is no such thing as a hell. But there, if we look at it in a broader spectrum, there is justification in physical observation alone that if A, we accept that the physical emerged from the non-physical, and that B, that physical cannot contradict the order that was established in the non-physical, then C, there must be a non-physical equivalent of order and chaos. And that chaos leads to destruction. It's built into the system. So from observation alone, there is no sound reason to just dismiss the notion of a realm which is contrary to heavenly realm. You know, that there is a evil realm as well. There's no reason to contradict that from observation alone. There's the only justification is wishful thinking. We just don't think that that system was fair. And we're going to construct a system on our own, which we think is more fair, basically creating your own religion. And that's what we're going to believe in. But I would say observation doesn't support that particular belief.
Hmm. What are your thoughts on black holes?
They exist. They occupy space. They are certainly a structure that exists. They certainly have the kinds of characteristics and behavior that we have observed, and people can look that up and find that out. But from a astrophysical point of view, there are six, to the best of my recollection, last time I looked, there are six different theoretical models as to what actually occurs in a black hole. What's his name? A Moment in Time, or The Beginning of Time. What was the book he wrote? The fellow that's in the wheelchair, that physicist.
Stephen Hawking.
Yeah. Because of the books he wrote and the notoriety and the popularity he got, partly because he is in the physical state that he is, in a sense, he's kind of a modern-age P.T. Barnum sideshow, you know, that people are fascinated with because of that. And I'm sorry to say that, but that's part of his notoriety. Hawking had a particular model of the black hole, not that he didn't alter it later, but that was the predominant model that the general population is aware of because it was promoted by Hawking. They actually called a Hawking black hole. But there are several different viable models as to what goes on inside of a black hole. The problem is that all those models contradict the laws and principles that we're aware of. That every model contradicts one or more of the laws and principles of the universe that we're familiar with. So we really don't know what's going on inside of a black hole. We don't know for sure. Regardless to how they talk about it in the public, we still don't know. So I could tell you this. It is a definitely very odd and strange gravitational phenomenon. And it bends space in a way that no other structure in the universe does. So I think that it does have a non-physical equivalent, like everything in the universe does. But what the actual mechanism is inside of it, I really don't know.
Thomas, we've been talking about your book, Behind the Cosmic Veil, and it's a very fascinating book, and I really appreciate you coming on the show. You had a very lot of interesting things to say. Did you want to tell the listeners about your website and anything else that you want to close on?
Oh, yes. The website, and I haven't kept it up for a while, but there's still a lot of information there, and it talks about the book Behind the Cosmic Veil and actually where to get the book. There's a lot of interesting stuff on it. It's at www.cosmicveil, spell V-E-I-L, cosmicveil.com.
Any closing thoughts?
Pull one off of my in the alternative fields, we should not dismiss science, but we understand that science is in a process of eliminating all of the physical explanations that it can come up with until it begins to have to face the idea that it's going to embrace non-physical things, which we might consider spirituality and other types of ethereal aspects or states of reality. So science should not be thrown out the window, but they have their way of doing things, and it's going to take some time for them to arrive at that conclusion.
All right, Thomas, thanks for coming on. I appreciate it. It was a fun discussion. Have a good evening, sir.
You too. Thank you.